Our sermon text this morning comes from John chapter 18, starting with verse 28. So that's John 18, 28 through 19, 16. John 18, 28 through 19, 16. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified.
Thank you, God, for your grace. We're so thankful for your promise to be with us. And today we feel our need of your help. Every time we encounter your word, we are those who need you to open our eyes that we can see the wonderful things in your word. So we're gathering today with your word and asking now that you, by your Spirit, will help us understand this word, that you would help us to see the glory of our Savior revealed in this text. To see his love, and even to see, perhaps by your help, the ugliness of our sin and what our sin deserves. So we pray, God, for your blessing and your work among us as we study your word today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This week we continue to talk about the death of Jesus Christ. We are really in our second week to talk about the trial of Jesus. By the end of our text, we'll be really at the cusp of Jesus really being put to death. And there were really two main aspects of the trial. One part of the trial was Jesus was before some religious authorities, the high priest. And so the religious authorities were the ones who really hated Jesus and wanted Jesus to be put to death. But honestly, they didn't have the authority to put Jesus to death. You see, these leaders were under Roman rule. And so only the Roman Empire had the authority to put Jesus to death. So we have religious leaders who we talked about last week who wanted to put Jesus to death but didn't have the power to do it. And now they're taking Jesus over to the Roman political leader. In this case, it'll be Pilate. And Pilate has the authority to put Jesus to death. But the question is, can the religious leaders convince Pilate that Jesus needs to be put to death? That's really what's going on here. And Jesus is going to stand before Pilate. And the religious leaders are going to do their best to convince Pilate that Jesus must be put to death. So, and really, honestly, the trick that the religious leaders are up to, they're up to convincing the Roman Empire, and Pilate in this case, that Jesus is a threat to the Roman Empire. And they'll go about by saying, you know, Jesus is a king, so he's a threat to your political rule. And so that's the scheme that the religious leaders are up to. And we're going to see if it works. Of course, we know that eventually it does work, perhaps not as smoothly as they thought it would. But what we have here then is religious leaders who are trying to use political means to achieve, I guess, their religious ends. I think the sad part about the whole story is that in the whole thing, right, people with religious ideas trying to achieve it by political means, in the middle of it, they're not listening to Jesus at all. I think that's a warning for any one of us who wants to get religious ideas that we've got achieved by political means. I wonder if we could fall into the middle of that and find ourselves not listening to Jesus. Well, today we want to see what goes on here. And so here we just want to look at the first section. The first section is just chapter 18, verses 28 through 32. Jesus is transferred, as I said, from a religious trial before the high priest to before Pilate, the political leader here. Pilate asks about the accusation. What's this guy in here for? And the religious leaders are like, hey, we wouldn't have brought this guy in here unless he was evil. So don't worry about that. We've got that covered. And Pilate says, well, why don't you take care of it yourself? And the leaders say, well, we can't actually put him to death, right? So this is what we've already been talking about. The religious leaders can't put him to death, so they're bringing him to Pilate so that Pilate can pronounce the death sentence on Jesus. And in this, it actually says this idea of what they were up to was said to fulfill. Well, let's just read verse 32. It was said, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Of course, Jesus said that he was going to be lifted up, a reference to his own crucifixion. So Jesus has already said he's going to be crucified, but why does this matter? And so, again, the idea then here is that the religious leaders have no authority to kill Jesus. The religious leaders do have a bit of power and of course, they have a little bit. They have some of the Old Testament scriptures, perhaps on their side. If they're right that Jesus is a pretender, Jesus is not the real Messiah, they feel like reasons to say that Jesus should be put to death. And we know later on, and this probably was just mob violence, but we know that later on, the religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders, put Stephen to death. How did they put Stephen to death? Does anybody recall? Right, by stoning. So if. If the religious leaders were to carry out what they were going to do, they likely would try to carry it out by stoning. And in this case, they've come to the Roman leaders because the Roman leaders will not be putting someone to death by stoning. The Roman leaders will be putting somebody to death by hanging them on a cross. And actually, that's exactly what the Jewish leaders want. The Jewish leaders actually don't want Jesus to be stoned. And the reason why they don't want that, at least in part, is because of Deuteronomy 21:23. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God or cursed as someone who hangs on a tree. So, the religious leaders have religious issues with Jesus, right? The religious leaders say, we teach what God says, and Jesus says, no, I teach what God says. And so what the religious leaders really want is not just Jesus to die. They want Jesus to appear to be cursed by God, right? Cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. It won't do as much. It's not as much good for him to get stoned to death. What if he's hanged from a tree? Now we have proof. This guy's accursed of God. And so they were hoping to work for Jesus dying on a cross, not Jesus being stoned. And in this case, one way to look at it is that it looks like Jesus is just being a victim here. Jesus, if it's one of us, we're putting ourselves in this place. We don't want to die, and we don't want to die by stoning or being crucified, either one. And so it looks like Jesus is being a victim here. But look who's really in power. Jesus is the one who means to be hung on a tree. Jesus is the one who means to die on the cross. So we have a lot of political power going on here, don't we? Where we have a lot of different powers going on. And one of the things that I want to point out before we get maybe to the end of this section is to just point out a little bit of irony that's going on in this section. In the early part of this passage, it says in verse 28, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. Now, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So what's going on here? So we have religious leaders who want Jesus to die, right? They want him to die, but they want to remain, right? They're in the Passover time period. And the Passover, we might think of it as just the events surrounding the Passover may last up to a week's time or something in that neighborhood. And so they wanted to not go into a Gentile place where they might become ritually contaminated in some way and not be able to take part in the celebration that's going on. So they don't go inside where Jesus is on trial, right? So what are they doing then? Well, they're trying to be very careful to be right with God, it seems, right? Right? I'm going to be very careful to be right with God. I don't want to become ceremonially unclean, so I'm not going inside there because I want to be right with God. That's what they're saying. But the irony of it, isn't it, that by staying outside and in everything that they're up to, they are on the wrong side of God, aren't they? Right? The Passover, all along, was to point not only to the fact that a lamb would die, that a lamb's blood would be shed, right? That's what Passover really was doing. A lamb's blood was being shed, right? But it was supposed to point forward to the true Lamb of God, the true Passover Lamb. That's who Jesus was. Right? So the whole Passover that was supposed to be kept year by year was to point forward to when the Messiah would come, to when Jesus would come, the true Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, when he would come. And Jesus is here, and here they are going, well, we want to be right with God. We're not going in that building with Gentiles so we can be right with God. And the truth, they are on the exact opposite side of God. They are killing the Messiah. It's not going to do you much good while you're killing the Messiah that you happen to not hang out with Gentiles. But they just don't see it. They're so far into their plot that they don't see that they're not listening to Jesus. They're ignoring Jesus. They're trying to kill Jesus. They hate Jesus. And again, their small efforts to not enter where Gentiles are going to do them no good with them where they are. In their blindness and their rage against Jesus, they're ignoring Jesus. They're opposing God by putting Jesus to death. And again, I just want to point out the power struggle. Maybe we've already seen it, but the power struggle going on here is a struggle between, religious leaders and political leaders. A political leader is the one who has to pronounce death to Jesus. So far, Pilate is not convinced, right? Pilate is not convinced that Jesus really needs to be put to death. But yet, and so we might think, an onlooker there would say, well, there's two powerful forces at stake here. There's the Jewish religious leaders, and there's the political leader, Pilate. Those are the two real powers going on here. But I think the Bible wants us to think that the main power is Jesus. The main power is the triune God, who is here shown to have power. Power to fulfill the prophecy that Jesus would be lifted up on a cross, and in that way he would draw people to himself. So even though the people of the world would look on and say there's two powers going on, there's really three powers, and the one that everybody else is ignoring is the true power. And by the way, that's true in the world even today. I don't know who you think's in power and who's not in power, and where God ranks in that for you. But God is still working in this world, and he's still the most powerful being in this world. He's still the most powerful reality in this world. I urge you to rest in him, even as the whole world's eyes are on this power or that power. Well, next let us say that Jesus fulfills the purpose of his coming by bearing witness to his true kingdom, verses 33 through 40. The situation here is that Pilate now asks Jesus, are you king? Right, they say you're king. Are you a king? And again, now what the Jewish leaders are trying to imply is, you know, Jesus, they're trying to appeal to the political sensibilities of Pilate. Hey, Pilate, Jesus is a king, and you don't want other kings in your empire, do you? You would want to crush such a king, wouldn't you, to maintain your political power? That's what the Jews are after here, right? So they say, you know, Jesus is dangerous. You better put him to death because he's dangerous. And Jesus in this time, he says, well, who told you to ask this? Is this your idea? Did somebody else tell you to ask this? But Jesus ultimately ends up saying here, look, my kingdom is not of this world. And then he says, if my kingdom were of this world, my people would be fighting. And this, by the way, seems to satisfy Pilate. Pilate is thinking, this guy is no real threat to my empire. It's not his empire, right? Caesar is really head of this empire. But Pilate is under him, a fair bit under him. And Pilate can clearly see Jesus is not a threat to the Roman Empire. At this point, that's what he thinks. He's convinced. Pilate gets a little bit distracted because then he says, "But you are a king?" He's asking him. He's his interest is piqued here. Are you really a king? And Jesus says then in this context, "Well, I came for this purpose. I came for the purpose of testifying or bearing witness to the truth." That's what he says in verse 37. We'll come back to that here in a couple minutes. But Pilate proclaims in this section, as he does many places, look, I find no guilt in Jesus, right? And so by the end of this section, he basically says, I don't find any guilt in Jesus. And again, what Pilate's up to, he sees the Jewish leaders are doing. They want Pilate to carry out their dirty work. They want Pilate to kill Jesus for them, right? And so Pilate is basically trying to be as shrewd as he can be, and he says, I got an idea. Why don't I take Jesus, who obviously is not a threat, is in the way that Pilate thinks about it, Jesus is not a threat. Why don't I offer them, because we basically release one bad guy at this time of year, let me offer them a really bad guy, Barabbas, and I know what they'll do. They'll say, let Jesus go, because he's no real threat, and they'll, of course, want me to put Barabbas to death, because he's a bad guy, really bad guy, truly bad. And he was wrong. His guess here was wrong. The people's hatred of Jesus had been so stirred up by the religious leaders that they demanded that Barabbas be set free, a truly evil man be set free, and that this innocent man, Jesus, would be killed. So that's kind of the way this section ends. And I wanted, as I said, to focus a little bit on what Jesus does here in the middle of this when he talks about his own kingdom. What does it mean, Jesus, when he's talking about his kingdom in this? Again, in verse 37, just to draw your attention to how it works out in the text, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus said, you say that I am a king. But then Jesus says, for this purpose. So when Jesus says, for the purpose I'm born, I'm interested. Are you interested? Jesus said, this is why I was born. This is the purpose for me being born. It's pretty important, I suggest. Just your overall concept of Jesus and who he is and who he claims to be. What's his purpose? This is the purpose I came into the world, right? In the context of are you king, this is why I came into the world. For this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And then he says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So he came to bear witness to the truth. And what is the truth that Jesus is bearing witness to, we might ask? Well, Jesus is saying... Jesus, by the way, is not denying that he's a king. He's just saying, my kingdom is not of this world, right? So you could be a king, and you could be a king of an earthly world. Jesus is not saying, I'm not a king. He's just saying, I have a kingly rule, but it's not, at this point, a rule of this earth. It's a heavenly rule. But I am a king. He's not in so many words, but to say I have a kingdom, my kingdom is not of this world, is to, in fact, agree that he is, in fact, a king. And so what Jesus is up to here is to say, look, you don't have to feel threatened by me. I don't mean to overthrow the Roman Empire, by coming into my army right now. My people aren't going to fight for me right now. What I am about is my own eternal and heavenly kingdom. Jesus insists then his kingdom is of another world. Again, he doesn't deny being a king. He really is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the Bible's testimony, right? He really is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when you think about Jesus, you ought not to think, well, he's just like a friend who would like do something nice for you. That's not the best way to think about Jesus. He's a king who, if you see a king, he's that king's king. he's very powerful. He's highly exalted. He's not coming to be your best friend, give you a few suggestions. You could say, nah, I think I'll do something else. No, he's your king. He's your maker and your king who says, I've made you for me. And when he gives you a command, it is in fact a command, not a suggestion. That's who he is. And he says his kingdom is not of this world. So unlike an earthly kingdom where you get this army, earthly army here and this earthly army here, and you guys can duke it out and see who wins, Jesus' kingdom is from heaven. It's from God himself. He has a superior kingdom, Jesus does. And it's an eternal kingdom. It will never pass away. So Jesus is not saying, don't worry, I'm not asking anybody to do what I say. He's saying, I actually am asking everybody to do what I say. I'm the King of Kings. But he is saying, it's not of this world. It's an eternal heavenly kingdom. We might want to ask then next about the timing of the kingdom. Maybe that's coming into your mind. Well, when is this kingdom going to be? What's this kingdom going to be like? And Jesus, by the way, one day will make a claim to be kingdom of this world. He's not doing that at this moment. He doesn't mean to overthrow Rome in that time period right then. But he is making a claim to his kingdom. It's still a long time away from the point of time when he's talking to Jesus when it comes in its fullness. But a couple verses from Revelation that'll help us see where Jesus is taking everything, I think will be helpful to us at this time. One is that a day will come when everybody will acknowledge that Jesus is king. Right? That's part of Jesus' eternal plan. It's still in our future. But there will come a day when everybody will acknowledge that Jesus is king. Revelation 17:14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. So the idea that everyone will one day recognize that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that is in Jesus' future. And we do well then to not, again, just think Jesus is some, you know, good friend that you could hang out with at a coffee shop while you open your Bible up and just have a little chat. He's the king. The second thing that we want to think about him and his kingdom is that it will eventually come to this earth. And this is in Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He will bring his kingdom here. So though it's right to say at that moment to Pilate, look, it's not in your lifetime, Pilate, this is not what we're worrying about here. But I do want to say that Jesus' ultimate plan is, in fact, a kingdom that lasts forever, a kingdom of this world that he will bring, where the kingdom of this earth will become the kingdom of Christ. And so this is who we think of when we think of Christ. We think of a true king. And again, here he is about to be crucified, and he looks very weak. But don't be confused by the looks of things, right? The most powerful being in that meeting, your religious leaders over here saying you'll kill him if you'll do what we say, and political leaders saying I'll do what I want. Let the nations rage. The one who has the most power might not look like he has the most power at that moment. In that moment, Jesus looks weak, but he's not weak in any way. Again, he's carrying out his plan. And what I want to encourage you right now as we think about Jesus being king is your own need to come to Jesus. Jesus does make a claim on you. He tells every one of us that the greatest commandment, by the way, is that you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So he makes claim, we might just say, not just on your outward appearance, but on your very heart. From the heart, you love him more than anything else. Not a heart that loves other things and on the outside pretends to love him, but from the heart to love him. And that's the claim he makes on you. He says, that's the greatest commandment. So to break it is a sin. We might say the greatest sin is to not love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He says many other things. I could be a long time here if we try to cover them all. Love your neighbor as yourself. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Right? Whoever would lose his life for my sake will gain it. There's all kinds of claims he makes on you. But just in the little brief overview we just did there, he makes demands for your complete allegiance to him, that you would have first place in your heart, that he would have first place in your life. And he calls us then to repent of our rebellion. At the heart of it, our biggest problem is not that I was mean to my neighbor, it's that I just told Jesus he can't tell me what to do. I'll love who I want to love, thank you very much. I actually love me. I love my plan for me. I've got lots of good plans for me, and I'll just keep carrying those out. This is what I like to do with my Tuesdays. This is what I like to do with my Saturdays. I might give you a couple hours on Sunday. And the Lord is not about that at all. He's not trying to work out a deal with you. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's calling us to confess our slowness to even want to have a king. Most of us aren't really looking for a king. I find that when I talk to unbelievers, mostly I don't find anybody that said, I'm just looking for a king to tell me everything to do. Nobody's looking for that. And yet, that's who Jesus is. So we confess our sin of having other kings, of rejecting him as king. We trust in his provision for our sins. The cross work that we'll be talking about this week, some, and next week. We trust the provision he makes for our sins. We believe in him for our salvation, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, just say king if you want. Do you confess with your mouth that you have a king and his name is Jesus, or Lord whose name is Jesus? And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that through the cross, his death, his resurrection, you can be saved. He says, if you confess and believe, confess you have a king, and believe that he's been raised from the dead, he really is the Savior, you'll be saved. It's the path to salvation. It's not rejecting a king. It's not pretending that there is no king, or that you somehow have worked out a deal where you just do this and he'll do that for you. We don't work with kings in that way. So we trust then in his provision for our sins. Well, he has the power to save. Again, we come again here. Who's the most powerful being in this event? It's Jesus himself. Right? You might think that it looks like the religious leaders have the power here. It looks like they're going to win. Or no, the political leaders, it looks like they're going to win. No, Jesus. Jesus has the most power. Jesus presses the point in verse 37. Because he says to them at the end, not only I came into the world to witness to the truth, but then he says, and everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Right? Everybody who's of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate kind of brushes it off with, what is truth? It's kind of like who knows? You say that you're king, you're a heavenly kingdom. Who knows? Who even knows anymore? But Jesus won't put up with that. Jesus is not asking us to say, who even knows who the king is? He's making a claim to be king, and he's saying, and if you are of the truth, you will in fact embrace the true king. Right? Jesus insists that those of the truth will listen to his voice. Right? Jesus has come into the world, according to John 14, 6 is the way, the truth, and the life. He says in John 10 that those who are of his sheep will hear his voice and listen to him. That's basically what Jesus is saying here. If you're of the truth, you'll listen to me. Jesus shows he has the most power because he's the only true king and the only savior. We need to hasten on to the end here. This last section is the one with the most power dies. Because he was born to die for sin. This is chapter 16, 1 through 16. Pilate has Jesus beaten here. The Barabbas scheme to get the religious leaders off his back has not worked. So now Pilate has a new plan. Look, what I'll do is I'll beat Jesus. I'll humble him. He'll be bloody. He'll be disfigured. He won't look great. And then I'll set him out in front of everybody and say, here's your king. And everybody will look at him and they'll think, this guy's not a threat to anybody. And perhaps just by beating Jesus instead of killing Jesus, just by beating Jesus, the religious leaders and the crowd will be satisfied and that Pilate won't actually have to kill Jesus. Pilate's conclusion, by the way, is still, I don't find any guilt in him. He says that in chapter 18. He says it a couple times in chapter 19. I don't find any guilt in him. So the challenge that Pilate is in is that if he's going to judge this guy, you know, by the laws of the land, he's not going to find any reason to put Jesus to death. And he doesn't really want to put Jesus to death if there's no, you know, compelling reason to do that. So again, he's trying to appease this angry crowd by saying, how about if I just beat him? I'll beat him to a bloody pulp. I'll set him out in front of you. You can see how weak he looks. I'll say, behold your king. And they'll go, this guy doesn't look like a king at all. He looks pretty pathetic. And maybe this will all just blow over. And of course, that plan doesn't exactly work either. That plan doesn't work either. They cry all the more for him. And so Pilate's plan to get out of it doesn't work. Finally, as it looks like Pilate might be trying to evade the possibility of killing Jesus, the crowd kind of pulls out, as it were, their final card. And they say, well, if you won't kill Jesus, you're not the friend of Caesar. Remember how I said Caesar's really the one in charge? Pilate's fairly far down the food chain here. And so he doesn't want to find himself on the wrong side of the leader, Caesar. And so he sees, well, if I have to prove my faithfulness to Caesar by killing Jesus, so be it. And so he finally hands over a man that he admits is in fact innocent. He hands him over to death. And that's the way the section ends. What I want to point out just as we're closing up here is just a little bit of irony and a whole lot of love. The irony part is, you know, remember how the book of John began? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, there's no one who's ever been in the world who was more deserving of love and honor and praise, right? There's nobody more wonderful than Jesus has ever been in the world. And here he is, truly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in this, the shame and the humbling of his beatings right before his crucifixion is just the one who is king is mocked as if everybody who's beating him is just so sure he's not a king. And it just breaks your heart. Because he really is the king. He really is their king. He's the king of everybody. And here he is set out in front of people, and they mock him. They flog him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They put a purple robe on him, right? Like, that's what you'd put on royalty. And they're like, yeah, well, let's just... So they're just pretending like he's king. They don't think he's king, right? You can tell they don't think he's king, because while they're pretending to bow down to him, they're also spitting on him and pulling out his beard. So in verse 3 it says, they came to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. They're making a mockery of him. We know you're not a king. Let's just pretend like you're a king. Let's all bow down before you. But they're just being ridiculous, aren't they? And again, for those of us who know the glory of Jesus, again, it's enough to bring us to tears. This is the glorious, eternal Son of God, and he's being treated like this. Right before they put him to death in verse 14, he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Again, they're just mocking him. They don't really think he's king. If they thought he was king, they would never treat him like this. Someone has suggested that perhaps the pinnacle of the insult came in verse 5. So Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, "Behold the man." Again, this is Pilate again trying to get out of thinking Jesus is a threat. He's no threat. Look what I've done to him. But on display in front of them is, in fact, the eternal word. So he's saying, "Behold the man," assuming that everybody will say, "This guy is nothing, and really the most beautiful being ever to grace the face of this earth was right there." And people didn't see his beauty. They thought he was nothing. And again, I think it just breaks our heart. For those of us who know his glory, who know who he is, who knows that he is our king, to see him treated in such a shameful way. You know, when we think about getting saved, sometimes I think, well, what if I got myself in a tough situation and I needed somebody to come in and rescue me? And the way it happens in all our movies is, you know, like we get ourselves in a tight spot and the one who is really powerful says, "I guess I'll go deliver all those folks." And he comes in and he lays all of the enemies down on the ground, right? He just shows superior power and he puts them all in their place and they all, you know, by the end of the movie, they're like, "We never should have messed with that guy." And maybe some of us think, I kind of wish that's the way the cross would have went down. I wish he would have called those legions of angels. They kept mocking him, saying, "You're not the king." I wish he'd have just shown them right then and there that he was king. I wish he'd have done that. I wish he'd have shown them they regretted the day they ever messed with Jesus. I wish Jesus would have done that. But Jesus' love for sinners was such that he knew that there was but one way to save sinners. And it wasn't at that moment to show them how stupid they were to mock him. It was to bear the scoffing and in our place stand condemned. Jesus showed his great love for us by taking the beating. When he easily could have destroyed them all at that moment, imagine the restraint of being able to destroy them all with a word, and you just hold back that word. That's who Jesus is. That's Jesus at the point of death. At any moment, he could have called the angels down, and they would have just decimated those Roman guards. And yet, out of love and compassion for sinners, for us and for our salvation, Jesus doesn't destroy them like he could have. Of course, that's still true today. People mocking Jesus, saying he must be powerless. And here he is showing patience that they may have time to come to repentance. There's a little exchange there in the middle of it where Pilate says to Jesus, you know, asking Jesus, "Are you a king? And, you know, where are you from?" and those sorts of things. And Pilate says, look, hey, don't ignore me, because Jesus gives no answer. Don't ignore me. Don't you know that I have the authority to either release you or put you to death? And what does Jesus say in verse 11? You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Jesus is not confused about who has the most power. So here he is putting up with puny little Pilate. Pilate's saying, don't you know I could put you to death? And Jesus, with all the power just ready to burst out of him, as it were, just says, you have no idea what you're talking about, Pilate. You would have no authority unless it came from above. It's from me that you even have the ability to be standing here in this situation right now. So Jesus is not confused about who has the most power. Jesus showed his superior power in carrying out his own will. Right? All of what's happening here is Jesus carrying out his will. His will was to save sinners. The prediction in Isaiah 53 was that someone would bear our sin for us. Isaiah 53:6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The plan of salvation was that he would be crushed for us. Not just take our sin, but then be crushed for it. Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He bears our sin, he bears our punishment. And in this way, he makes the way of our salvation. Isaiah 53:12. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus was in control the entire time. Perhaps no more control showed than when he doesn't destroy his enemies right there. And he bears what he doesn't deserve. He actually bears what we deserve so that we could be saved. So that's why we say the one with the most power died. Jesus came into the world to, according to Matthew 1:21, he was called Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus comes into the world to fulfill what the Passover was pointing forward to, a Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And that's exactly who Jesus was announced to be when he came into the world at the beginning of John's ministry. Praise the Lord for the humility of Jesus, that though he retained his great power, he used his power to accomplish his plan of redemption, to die for us that we might be saved. And may we see his love in this. Who has loved you enough to suffer like that for you? May we see the love of Jesus, and may his love for us melt our hearts that we might love him, our Lord, our King, and our Savior. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. Thank you for the wonderful work of Jesus, bearing shameful mockings, despised, treated as nothing, though he was the greatest. Lord God, overwhelm us with the love of Jesus today. Help us to see what our sin deserves. And help us to see love like we've never known. No one has ever loved us like Jesus. To suffer all of that for our salvation. Lord God, use our reflections on the love of Christ to show us your glory, to stir us up to faith in him that we might confess him not only as our Lord, but also believe in our heart that he's been raised from the dead for our salvation. Lord God, we pray that salvation will come to some today as we consider the love of Jesus today. And Lord God, also for those of us who are trusting in Christ for our salvation, warm our hearts to our Savior. As we consider his love for us, may we love him deeply. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.